Me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to read a few verses here and there, and under the theme of leading in tough times. And let me read to you the first few verses, and then we'll skip over to chapter 3. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so that they dwelt in the cities of cities of Hebron. Turn over to chapter 3 with me, and let me just read you the first verse. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And then just turn over to chapter 4, and let me just read some of this for you. Now when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab. The sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, of the children of Benjamin. I really practiced all that, so there you go. For Beroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Berothites fled to Githaim and have been sojourners there until this day. So Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste, that he fell and he became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. And then just skip over to verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Adnah in Hebron. Then on to chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are bone, and we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in, and the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to pray. Thank you for the songs we've been able to sing, Lord, and just be able to give praise and thanks to you for all that you do in our lives. And just to see, Lord, with what we've done with Challenge and how you have blessed beyond measure, Lord, and for the people that are being reached with the good news. And now I pray, Lord, that as we look at these few verses in 2 Samuel, Lord, that you would speak into our lives and minister to us as to the whole subject of leading in tough times. So I just want to commit it to you now. Just thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know how many of you have read much of Chuck Swindoll's stuff, but his book, Flying Closer to the Flame, is a really good book. And in the book, Swindoll shares an up-close and personal story about his daughter. He shares how one day that he got a phone call. It was midday on a Friday, which for every pastor is a busy day, getting the last bits and pieces of his sermon ready. And it was someone on the phone to mention to him that his older daughter, his oldest daughter, had been involved in a serious accident at school. Her name was Carissa. She'd been practicing what they call this pyramid formation, where they all sort of climb up. Anyway, something went wrong, and she was right up the top of the pyramid, and it all poof, and then she fell, and then she hit her head with a really sharp jolt, and she heard something click in her neck. And instantly, her legs and her arms went numb, and meaning she was unable to even move a finger. The ambulance was called, and then Chuck got the phone call. He jumped in the car, not knowing how serious the injuries were. I mean, you put yourself in that position. It's a daughter or a granddaughter or whatever. I've got 11 grandchildren and three daughters and three renegade son-in-laws. But yeah, you just put yourself in that situation. Well, as he traveled to school, this is what I love about Chuck. He's so raw about what he says. He prayed aloud. I called out to the Lord like a child trapped in an empty well. I saw someone trapped down a hole the other day. I bet he prayed. And he says, I told God I would need his help with several things, such as, please touch my daughter. Give me strength to cope. Provide skill and wisdom to the paramedics. Chuck felt emotional, as any dad would, I'm sure. So he asked God to keep him calm and restrain this growing sense of panic that was welling up inside of him. I mean, who wouldn't? So Chuck relates, as I drove to the hospital and prayed, I had the most incredible realization of God's presence. The pulse that had been thumping in my throat returned to normal. When I reached the school, even all the swirling blue and red lights didn't faze me. I just had that ongoing sense of calm. Well, by this time, when he says, when I arrived, Carissa was strapped to a stretcher and her neck was in a brace. But Chuck was so aware of the Lord's enablement, as by this time, he says he would have been borderline manic, out of control, if you can put it that way. And I think we parents can feel that. He says, with remarkable ease, I just stroked her hair away from her eyes and told her, I'm here for you, honey. I realized so was the Lord. And he goes on to say, calmly I stood and spoke with the emergency medical personnel and worked out which hospital she was to go to and what route they should take. And I followed in my car, again sensing the Holy Spirit's profound peace and sovereign presence in all that was going on. Well, at the hospital, Chuck met his lovely wife, Cynthia. He often speaks about her. And met her at the hospital. They prayed together. And then Chuck shared how he'd felt this wonderful presence of the Holy Spirit. The doctor's report on Carissa's injury was not encouraging. And the doctors were very, you know how sometimes you get doctors, very cagey about the words that they used. They didn't want to say anything. They didn't want to give an overly optimistic report. But Chuck says, we had nothing tangible to rely upon. We had nothing medical to count on. We had nothing emotional to lean on except the Spirit of God who had stayed with us through this entire ordeal. Well, like every pastor, Chuck says Sunday was rolling around. And he said, here it was Saturday night. I was feeling completely exhausted. But again, Chuck was so aware of how the Holy Spirit had kept him stable. He goes on to say, in human weakness, and with enormous dependence upon God, I preached Sunday morning, and the Lord gave me the words, and he proved his strength through my weakness. He was told later on that the audio tape department said that that particular message remains one of the most requested sermons of all of his messages since he had become pastor of that church. Whew, I found that amazing. Out of our crisis, God uses it in such a way. Then Chuck relates how he was so aware of how the Holy Spirit had filled him and controlled him with great grace, calmed his fears, and ultimately brought wonderful healing for his daughter and her back. I love that story because it's raw, it's real, it's practical about how we should respond in difficult times. You see, in 1 Samuel 16, David was anointed as king over Israel. And as you would imagine, you would think, oh, well, everything's going to go swimmingly well and I'm just going to move right along into that position. Well, it really wasn't going to happen. You see, it sounds right, but it was far from the truth. Saul knew his number was up and he was not going down quietly. So for 15 years after he was anointed for king, David was there. And there must have been times when he asked questions, Lord, what's going on? I mean, I'm supposed to be king here, but something's not happening. And so we go on to see. So he did all in his power to destroy and kill God's man. That's what Saul did. That was his aim in life. You know, he tried to turn him into a shish kebab several times. All this indicates how sadly Saul had drifted in his walk with God. Well, as I said, David started his journey for 15 years. He was finally appointed as king of all Israel. But 15 years were not wasted in God's divine economy. In the opening, this opening part of 2 Samuel chapter 2, David had learnt that Saul and his son and close friend Jonathan had died. And of course, he and Jonathan were great friends. And David inquired of the Lord what he should do. So But the first point I want to mention tonight is this: seeking God's will. Look at verse 1. So we see the quality of David's leadership, as we did with Chuck, you know. He consulted the Lord as to what his next move should be. I wonder if that's how you react in difficult times. Or do you just sort of let loose and think then afterwards, oh, maybe I should have prayed about this. Well, if you're looking for a quality leader, you're looking for a man or a woman whose first reflex response is prayer. Now, what I love about David and Chuck Swindoll was that was their first response, to pray. Lord, what do I do? And the temptation would have been for him to march straight in and take over what was rightfully his and so on. But he took wise, godly counsel. I find that approach most helpful as it stops making, you know, it stops us making wrong decisions. And those wrong decisions, by the way, can dog us. And even David made some wrong decisions which dogged him for the rest of his life. You remember David's affair with Bathsheba? And what did God say? He said, the sword will never leave your household. So to discern between the right and wrong actions, the best approach is to seek out God's will, not man's wishes. So that leads me to the second thing I want to mention here as under this point of seeking God's will. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that we seek God's will? Well, for starters, God is all-knowing. So it would make sense that if God is all-knowing and he knows everything, he's the go-to guy. He's the fellow that you're going to talk to and say, Lord, you know everything, and you know everything past, present, and future. So listen, I need to know you're leading and you're guiding along the path. You know, James 1 and verse 5 says this: if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, seems obvious, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him or to her. So that leads me to the third dot point. Now, seeking God's will should not be an occasional whim, but something that characterizes our daily walk. Is that the case? It's interesting, you know, when you talk about all these sorts of things and you chat to people about such things, it's just interesting to see how they respond when you talk about the subject of seeking God's will. Now, as we read Scripture, we can know God's will in general. For instance, we can quote the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not commit adultery. They're what we call God's general will. We know those, they're revealed to us. However, David needed to know which way to turn. So what was he doing? He was wanting to seek God's specific will. Where do you want me to go? You know, what do you want to happen? So God's specific will was made more important because the future of the nation of Israel was at hand. That's the reality. So David knew a wrong turn could be catastrophic for the nation of Israel. So walking the center of God's will was critical to his future and to the future of Israel. And let me tell you, guys, if you're a leader here in this church, take note of that. Your leadership is critical to how you lead your people and to the future of this church. It's something you need to remember. So that leads me to another point which I refer to a lot of times. Sadly, many Christians make critical decisions without any reference to God to show them what is best. Critical to knowing that is which way to turn in reading is critical to knowing which way to turn is the reading and study of God's word. Now, I was just talking to a person this morning, and I've known him for many years. And one of the comments I made when I was preaching this morning was that for most Christians, having a devotional time each day is a non-event. And he said to me, he's a leader at the church, he said up until about 2 or 3 years ago, his response to a devotional life was to read a few verses. He just opened the Bible at random, read a few verses, and that was his devotional life. But I'd say it's probably even worse than that. We find there's lots of Christians who never even get around to opening the scripture. I remember staying in a friend's house, and his approach was to have a bowl of cornflakes and read daily bread and then race out the door. If you want to know God's will, that's not the way to do it. And it really is important. So critical to knowing which way to turn is the reading and study of God's word. And I think it's fair to say that most Christians struggle with that. But bottom line is this: if you want to put something together like an IKEA kitchen or a Caboodle kitchen, you need to follow the instructions. Now, we males are typical to say, I don't need the instructions, I can do this. And I've tried that and it doesn't work. It really doesn't work. You know, I mean, my wife will just say to me, why don't you read the instructions? And I say, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. And then I say, okay, honey, you're right. Yeah.
Well, you know, I when you hear someone say, don't need the instruction manual, I just cringe because you're thinking to yourself, how does this work? You know, because just recently, Carol and I, we just bought our eldest grandson his birthday gift. He's 15 now, he's our eldest boy. And it's interesting, he loves Lego. Now, I think Lego's pretty simple, but whenever I look at what he does, I'm thinking, man, I must be pretty dense. I really must be. But anyway, we give him this birthday gift. And, you know, if anyone you could say, don't give me the instructions, probably Ezra could do that for you. But, you know, the first thing he does, Ezra's a smart kid. And he's done lots of Lego. And I can understand, as I said, he just says, no, I don't need the instructions. But I notice the first thing he does is he pulls out the instruction sheet, he puts it out on the table there, and he follows it line by line. But within a very short period of time, he's got this usual Star Wars bomber or something like that. He loves Lego. He's 15. He loves it. And I think it's a lovely thing that to have a young boy, he's not worried about all sorts of other things, but he loves Lego. And I watch him before my eyes put together something that I think is really technical, because I'm pretty non-technical. And so he knows that the instruction manual is a very important part of what he's doing. Because he knows that if he goes off track, things can get very difficult and you get wrong bits and wrong parts, and that's not good. It really isn't. Well, that is much the same for us when we make critical decisions without reference to God's word. We make a decision, and before you know it, the place is a train wreck. We say, oh my goodness, why didn't we do this? And I say, yes, and I say that myself. And I've learned such decision-making without reference to God and his instruction manual can prove incredibly costly. And we make a decision that costs us the earth. And I just don't like it when it happens that way. Okay, so seeking the Lord's will, that's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Obedience to God's will impact others. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. So that leads us to another important part of this seeking God's will. As a leader, David's obedience to God's will was going to impact others. So let me say, elders, deacons, department leaders, you need to understand decisions that you make impact the general congregation. So David and his two wives and his men and their household moved to the city of Hebron. So as a leader, the particular will of God is critical for the well-being of those that he is serving. So look at verses 2 and 3. There's no more important leadership role than as a parent guiding your family. And I see this today now where I've seen a lot of dads who've just abandoned ship and are not leading their family in the way that they should. And this is why divorce is so devastating to a family. So if you're going to see the people you lead, whether it be an army, a business, a marriage, or your family blessed, knowing and doing the will of God is critical to the outcome. And sadly, when we fail to look to God to guide us, we can take and make lots of wrong decisions that can have devastating impact on our lives and our families. And often this happens because we've become careless in our walk with God. And I was surprised to get that raw admission today from that leader. Lovely person, by the way, lovely man and a godly man. But the reality is, for a lot of Christians, spending time with God is not a reality. So as a result, we lack the divine sensitivity to make God-ordained decisions. And often it will happen when we're not in fellowship with God the way we should be, or so we make decisions without reference to God, and then the end result is that the wages of ill-informed decisions can burn us with incredible ferocity. So here's the third dot point. So walking in obedience to God takes humility. That's an interesting one. Humility means we recognize that God knows what's best for us. I have to do that with my wife all the time. I have to wait and say, yep, she's usually, and I mean that quite, she's usually pretty right. But this is why James says in chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. At the risk of repeating myself, let me do it. I think it's clear that God knows what he's doing and how to guide us. So going back to verse 1 and David's request for divine guidance, God not only tells him to go, but look at this, but where he needs to go. So you can, I suppose when you tell someone they can go, I suppose you could add all sorts of references to that. But he's saying you need to go to here, specific will. So as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Okay, here's the third point. What happens when you don't seek God's will? What happens? Well, when you look at chapter 2 and verse 8, it sets the scene. Abner, the commander of Saul's army, decides to take things in his own hands. Now, he takes Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, and makes him king over all Israel other than Judah. Now, notice a number of dot points here again. Notice the difference in leadership, that there's absolutely no reference to Abner praying to God or even consulting the scriptures about what to do. That is a very dangerous way to make a decision when it comes to spiritual matters. His appointment of Saul's son as king was, in effect, it was a declaration of war. That's what he was saying. And, you know, I'll tell you what, when the conflicts like that happen, the end result is incredibly painful. Andrew Reed, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, shares some thoughts about the USA Civil War, you know, between the North and the South, the Yankees and the Confederates, that's the ones. So Abraham Lincoln once summed up their own civil war with these words. He said, "It was a civil war that was dreaded. All sought to avoid it, but the war came." And history records that the dread of such a war was well placed. When the war started, it was gruesome, it was terrible, it was horrible, it was bloody, and many soldiers on both sides suffered, not only died, but suffered horrendous injuries that they lived with for the rest of their lives. In fact, listen to this, more people died in this civil war than all the other American wars put together. Because they'd run in as a line into the thing, and they'd go, duh, 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 you know, you just, oh, wait, where's the next line? Duh, 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 and away you go. Well, Andrew Reed says, civil war is one of the more ugly forms of war because it is sectarian, it divides, it's personal, and it draws out the worst in people, and this was true for the war in Israel. So you don't have to be a rocket scientist to realize that when we fail to seek God's will, the cost is horrendous, not only in terms of money or any other thing, but in terms of human lives. War brings so much confusion. And so we read in chapter 3, where it says, "Now there was long war," verse 1, "between the house of Saul and the house of David." We see then once the benefit of walking in the will of God, when the second half of verse 1 says this, "But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." Thank you, Greg. Yes. So operating outside the will of God, as I said, can have devastating results. And so we're told of David's offspring from numerous wives. I really do think any man who has more than one wife really does need counseling. I mean, I can't believe. But so David ends up with several wives, and the outcome of that hits Solomon. And so we read that Solomon has accrued 700 wives. So what was your name again? You're number 580. Oh, sorry, okay. And we had a baby last week. Oh, good. Okay. What was the name of the child again? I mean, you can't even remember their names. 700 wives and 300 concubines. So no doubt, I guess some of the marriages were for political reasons. Otherwise, he must have had a very messy political life, I can tell you. So David's sin lived on and came at great spiritual cost and incredibly impacted leadership. Listen to 1 Kings 11, 1-4. Listen to what happens. "King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh," political marriage, "women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods.'" Hello? So Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Did they have any sort of computer in those days? They would have needed a computer to keep track of them all. 700 wives, 300 concubines, and his wives, listen to this, this is a telling thing, underline it in your Bible, "and his wives turned away his heart from God. For it was so when Solomon was old," when he should have known better, "that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God." There it is. When you don't follow God's way, you get yourself in lots of trouble. Can you imagine if you're running 700 divorces? Good night, you'd be broke. But Solomon's malaise started with David doing what God had forbidden him. Deuteronomy 17:17 says this, "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold." Now, the reality is that sort of multiple wives were tolerated, particularly from Lamech onwards, but it wasn't something that God especially allowed for kings. So when kings had multiple wives, they were walking in disobedience, absolutely. So in today's world, the issue is not so much with multiple wives or husbands. Now, for instance, I was listening to the ABC about, well, several months ago, and they were doing an interview with one guy who'd married two wives, and then one lady who'd married two husbands. I don't understand why, but in my mind, you know, one wife's enough. One husband, you know, if you're marrying a husband, one husband's enough. However, I met a young lady a number of years ago who, and this is the way I think that the enemy works very well these days, who was a rather insecure individual. She had made a commitment to the Lord, which was great. It was wonderful. But often what happens is that the enemy is keen to render that commitment ineffective or unfruitful. So what does he do? Brings along a nice young man into her life. And you know exactly where I'm going with this. Very quickly, she's smitten, but the problem is he's not a Christian. And then all of a sudden, he pops the question, and she says yes. And before you know it, she's married to him. And then before you know it, she's gone right away from that. And now, I've seen young ladies who've gone on mission trips and have done all this sort of stuff. And then they said, well, you know, this is the guy for me. And she marries this young man, and within a very short period of time, any commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ can't be found with a search warrant. It's gone missing. So let me give you a dot point to think about here. We see then that things start to turn for the better for David. What happens? Abner, Saul's army commander, after Ishbosheth accuses him of sleeping with his father's concubine, abandons ship and joins forces with David. So again, we see the wheeling and dealing going on, and invariably it doesn't end well. So that brings me to the fourth point I want to tell you this evening. What happens when we assume God's will? So you see here that Bana and Rechab are captains of the troops, we're told. And for some reason, they rationalized that murdering Ishbosheth was what David wanted. And so they brutally murder him and remove his head and come along to David and say, here you go, we've done the job for you. Plop, there's his head. This sort of thing, you know, this is the sort of thing that happens when we fail to consult God and get his will on the issue. And these chapters make for a really blood and gore reading. You know, they really do. These are the sorts of things that happen when you're in the middle of a civil war. As one commentator says, listen to this, well, it will happen from time to time that people will profane and abandon themselves without any restraint to every sort of evil because they mistakenly think they are allowed to do everything or anything that they want to do. Whew. This is especially so when we're assuming that you are doing God's will. So things change quickly when God removes the ground of their presumption, thus showing the presumption is very dangerous to do when it comes to the will of God. Things may seem to be happening in the way you want them to, but God shows the error of our ways. So as to complete contrast, David had good reasons to do away with Ishbosheth, but he didn't, because he wanted to lead with integrity. So then you read David's response to Bana and his offsider Rechab, and he says this in 2 Samuel 4:10-11. He says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news to me, I had him arrested and executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own bed, therefore shall I not require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? And he just ordered him to be executed. David knew, listen to this, that he could not allow his rule to be based upon such evil and presumption. David knew that his leadership was doomed before it started if he allowed such action to characterize his leadership. So he was very quick to let these men know and the nation of Israel know how he was going to lead. He was going to lead with integrity and godliness. And it's the same thing when it comes to eldership, or being a deacon, being a head of some department in your own church and so on, that we lead it with integrity and godliness so that God is glorified and honored. Okay, oops, sorry about that. I'm glad you agree. So here's the last point. Such good leadership brings unity. Look at chapter 5. The opening verse of chapter 5 brings home the change David needed before he took over all of Israel. It also tells us that if God delays in bringing into fruition what he has promised, we're not to lose courage, but to wait patiently, as David did. 15 years. That's patience. So 15 years later, David took on the mantle of the king of all of the nation of Israel. And God had the man he had ordained for the job on the throne, and he'd given him a number of things to do. Let me just give you some dot points as to what he was doing. Here was what he had to do. He was to lead the nation of Israel with godliness and integrity. He was to shepherd the nation of Israel. That speaks of a spiritual leadership. So they're walking with God and they're godly in their actions and so on. He was to lead by example. They should see God in him. And these are the prerequisites for leadership as elders and deacons, anything else if you want to think about it. And then fourthly, he was to rule over all Israel. He was now in charge of all 12 tribes, and he was to rule with wisdom and discernment across the nation. And last but not least, he was to rule with integrity. That's what God had called him to do. So after years of turmoil, Israel was finally united as 12 tribes. And the years of David wandering in the wilderness had prepared David for such a moment as this. So after experiencing these years of turmoil and tragic division, the nation of Israel had a leader who was willing to lead for the well-being of the nation, not a particular tribe. So that may be how I could maybe end with it, but maybe that's the role of a pastor in a church. Or maybe that's the role of an elder here in the church. Or maybe that's the role of a dad in a family, leading his family. Whatever it might be. It might be a boss leading in the workplace. And how he leads is an incredible witness to his staff. David was now in the wonderful position of being God's choice and the people's choice. That's a great place to be. David came into the role of king after years of God's preparation and molding of his person and character to lead the nation with a level of deep commitment and integrity. So having waited some time to take up the position, God had thoroughly prepared his king for the role that he was appointed to. And friends, that makes such a difference when it comes to our families, our marriages, our homes, how we work in the workplace, how we lead as elders and deacons and so on, that we need to really lead with holiness and integrity and godliness. And it makes such a difference when we do. Let me close in a word of prayer. Richard, I want you to know I've finished 5 minutes early, so I'll have an extra 5 minutes when I do the next morning service. Yeah, I know. Not much chance of that happening, is there? Nah, I didn't think so. Okay, let me pray. If anybody wants to talk with me afterwards, please do. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for our time together this evening, Lord. I thank you for these lovely people. It's such a joy to come, share time with them, and to be able to talk about these sorts of things, Lord, as we did. So leading in tough times is not easy, Lord. And often leading in tough times is a real test of where we are at spiritually, practically, in our own walk with you, Lord. And it really is a test of how we cry out to you. And I think of David as he said, well, what do you want me to do, Lord? Okay, go up. Where do you want me to go up to? Hebron. Okay, the cities of Hebron. And so, Lord, he was I don't see any area where he questions your leadership, he just does it. And that's so important that we have unquestioning response to your leadership in our lives. So Lord, help us to be godly leaders in our homes, in the work you've put us in, Lord, to our children, our grandchildren, Lord, in the church and wherever it is, help us to be godly leaders, Lord, and to lead with integrity and godliness and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Oh, it's just so important. So thank you for our time together. Just keep bringing these things into our minds, Lord, as we go through those chapters in Samuel again, in 2 Samuel chapter 2 to chapter 5 and verse 5, Lord, that you would continue to speak into our lives and minister to us. Please, Lord, make it real, because we ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Thank you very much.